Today I'm going to take you to a little valley called Baraka. We'll read one verse at the opening, but there will be many verses to read along the way. So let me take us to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 26. This is the reading of God's word. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Baraka, where they praised the Lord. This is why it is called the valley of Baraka to this day. Amen. As God is leading us through the many places in His Word, a question perhaps I need to ask again at the end of the 12 weeks, but so far, have you found any of those places that God has led us through intriguing, maybe even exciting, a desire to want to visit there often, maybe even dwell there a while? It is my prayer as I present to you this 12 places that God will lead us in His Word, that you will fall in love with one of those places and become like your resting place, so that time and again through life, whatever you may be going through, you want to visit there often. Personally, I began this study because I fell in love with this place called Naioth in Ramah. The God I met there was so amazing that I wanted to preach about that, but I thought there should be more. And so as I kept reading the Bible, I found, of course, there are more than 12 places, but I will present only 12 to all of us. But it is my prayer that now that I'm studying beyond Naioth and Ramah, all these other places that I've studied, I'm falling in love with them as well. And so there are many places I want to tarry and just enjoy what God is doing there. And so I pray that He will do that as well for you as well. Today, as I said, He's leading to this valley called Baraka. And so I want us to see how God deals with His people in this very place. Now, God's people were gathered in this valley called Baraka for what reason? We're told to praise the Lord. You know, this valley is located between the city of Hebron and Jerusalem. And in the middle of the place, actually, there's really nothing in this valley. And so the question might be, if there's nothing, why are they praising God here? Then the follow-up question would be, did something amazing happen here? It did, but we need to understand the background to understand what is happening today. So let me take you first to the first verse of this chapter, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1. This is what happened. After this, I'll explain about this in a little bit. But after this, the Moabites and Ammonites and some of the Munites came to wage war against Jehoshaphat, who is the king of Judah. In other words, three nations banded together to wage war against God's people. Now, if three nations that are bigger than you are coming to attack you, is that a good thing to praise the Lord, or is that a bad thing, frightening thing? It's a frightening thing, isn't it? And yet, they were praising God. Let's take a closer look. The chapter opens with those two words, right? After this. What was this about? If we go to the previous chapter, in chapter 19, verse 4 through 11, I will read it for us. I'll summarize it for us. What we see in those verses is this. We see this beautiful picture of King Jehoshaphat seeking to be faithful before God. How? By turning the people from the idolatry back to the Lord. Now, when the people are seeking to be faithful before God, then we would think all the troubles should be removed. No more difficulties. Isn't that what we expect at times? Yet, despite his faithfulness before God, Jehoshaphat as we heard, as we read in chapter 20, verse 1, right, was attacked by three nations that banded together. If he expected that life would be rosier by following God, then Jehoshaphat will be so discouraged and disappointed with God right about now. Instead of removing the troubles, God is allowing, permitting, perhaps even inviting the troubles to come and attack Jehoshaphat. Let me ask you, have you ever felt that? Whenever you were seeking to be faithful before God, did more troubles come your way instead of less? Is God failing you here? Is God wrong to do that? How did you handle it? Before we see how Jehoshaphat handled it, let's examine how large the enemies were that were coming to attack God's people. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1, and then jumping to verse 12, we see a little bit of the size of this. After this, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and some of the Mununites came to wage war against Jehoshaphat. Jumping to verse 12. Now this is King Jehoshaphat's desperate prayer when he saw these three armies coming, right? Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this, what? Formidable army? Comparable army? Small army? Not at all. He says, vast army that is attacking us. And then he says, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. See, Jehoshaphat felt the three armies that came marching against God's people were far too big for his army to handle. Vice versa, he felt small, he felt weak against the armies. So I ask us again, when the enemies are much larger than ours, what are we supposed to do? How are you supposed to fight against the greater army, against such great odds? When the troubles of life are much larger than your strength, what do you do? What are you supposed to do? How do you fight against such great odds? These are legitimate questions we should ask. Because today, with Jehoshaphat, we will get some wonderful answers. Perhaps not the answers we were expecting, but I want you to hear how Jehoshaphat responds to this scenario and situation. Remember, the situation is three large armies were about to come, attack, and destroy them completely. How does Jehoshaphat respond to this big trouble in his life? Now I'm going to read a little longer portion at this time because I want you to see. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, same chapter, but I'm going to read verse 3 through 13. The first word is what? As he learned three armies have come, what is the first word? Alarm. Of course he was going to get alarmed. Three armies are coming. To attack him, alarm is a very subtle word here. He should be shocked, frightened out of his mind. Do I run or what? And yet the Bible just says alarm. That's the first word we are to hear about Jehoshaphat's heart. Let me continue reading. Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in the front of the new courtyard and said, Lord, the God of our ancestors are you, not the God who is in heaven. You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity, right here, right, comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. But now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. All the men of Judah, with their wives and children and little ones, stood there before the Lord.
Amen.
Let's remind us again how we should see our lives, especially the troubles that come our lives. I've often repeated this sentence to you, haven't I? The problem of our lives is not the presence of trouble, but it is the absence of Christ in the midst of our trouble. I have repeated this sentence over 20 years, trying to live it myself and trying to teach it and share it to all the people that I minister. Let me repeat that. The problem of our lives is not the presence of trouble. Now, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean the troubles are not problematic. They are really painful and difficult. But the greatest problem of our lives is not the presence of trouble, but it is the absence of Christ in the midst of our troubles. I bring that up because I think that's how Jehoshaphat is dealing in our passage today. So I want to highlight a few of his ways, the responses that he gave, and the way he lived this sentence that we cherish so much, so that we, you and I, can also learn how to live our lives when we are confronted with troubles of life. So let me present to you three responses from Jehoshaphat. First, Jehoshaphat, the first response is he resolved to inquire of the Lord. You know, he could have acted like anyone else at the time. In fact, all the other kings at that time, whenever he had a vast army come and attack them, the first thing they would do is they would look to other kings, to the neighboring nations, and they would ask, come, help me, fight with me, and I will pay you. So the usual instinct in people is to ask for help. And in this instance, to turn to other kings, to other people, or to other things for help. Isn't that why, when you and I are sick, what is the first thing we usually do? Do we not call for an appointment with our doctors or search for our medicine to receive our help? We turn to other people or to things. But here Jehoshaphat did not consider the troubles his greatest problem, but it was the absence of God that was his greatest concern. He believed that God was his solution, that God was his provider, that God was his counselor, and therefore he resolved, we're told, to inquire of the Lord. Now, whenever we believe that a God is truly sufficient for us, did you know we will humbly acknowledge that he is truly supreme in our lives? If God is supreme in our lives, do you know what happens? We will experience his sufficiency. When God is first, We will experience that God is truly sufficient in all of those things. In other words, when we're not experiencing His sufficiency in all things, you should examine your heart and see if He's truly supreme in your life. With Jehoshaphat, God was supreme. So before he looks to the nations, to Egypt, and to other people to help, he looks up to God, inquire, pray. That's our lesson, first. Second, I love what happens. Second, Jehoshaphat, in verse 3 again, proclaim a fast for all Judah, he says. As Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, did you see what was the first fruit that sprang out from that? It was fasting. Now, what is fasting? Fasting literally is abstaining from eating food, isn't it? But what is the meaning of not eating food? It is this. It is to teach us of the proper places that food and God has in our lives. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus says this beautiful statement. He says, Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live by bread alone. But we do. Wait a minute. We don't eat our three meals. We don't eat every day. We die, do we not? So we do live by bread. But then he says, not by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. You see, he's making a comparison. He's not saying food is not important. He is actually acknowledging food is really, really important for survival. But God, just as food is essential for survival, he's saying God is even more in his word. So by not eating what gives nutrition to our bodies, we are learning that our lives is more than about physical survival, but our lives is about spiritual nourishment, which is more vital to feed on, and that will be God's Word. If you're not feeding on God's Word daily, spiritually, you're going to be very weak, very fatigued, not much strength. That's the way God has made us. So by abstaining from what gives us physical nourishment, we're learning to depend and trust in God's provision to sustain us. I want us to see that fasting is not a deprivation of the world's goodness. It is actually about us hungering for something far better, especially for God's goodness over us. So let me draw some comparison for us. You see, what we want is spiritual wellness, even over our physical health. What we want is God's food over physical food. What we want is God's faithfulness, even over the success of this world. What we want is heaven's riches over the treasures of the world. What we want is for God to receive His glory and not for us to be exalted. Fasting actually teaches us all that. Once we get over, oh my God, I'm hungry. This is so hard. Once you get over yourself with your hunger and pain, and you start seeing clearly, you will see there is an even better thing to long for that will sustain us. Now let me be humble. No, not humble. Let me first confess, fasting is really, really hard for me. The longest I fasted was 3 days, and then I felt unconscious. So I rarely fast. I only fast during our Easter season as I try to lead you. But so I'm not here trying to teach that you should do this as I do, because I don't do it very well. But messages like this helps me to look inward and say, I need to do this more. And so as an encouragement, who has fallen, can I encourage all of us, let's fast time and again here and there. And when you are only consuming your fasting about the pain and the difficulties, then that's a process you need to get over. But because when you do, you will see amazing new world and insights that God will teach us. So Jehoshaphat's response was first to resolve to inquire of the Lord, pray. Second, as he prays, the first action he takes is fasting. Now let me share one more response from Jehoshaphat and then move over to God's response. Because of Jehoshaphat's call for his people, for the nation to fast, I want us to see who participated before God in fasting. In verse 13, we're told, all the men of Judah, which will include all the leaders, they all fasted. It wasn't just a few people volunteering. All of them together fasted. But then it didn't stop with all the men, because it was extended to the wives, for they were to participate with their husbands in the fasting. And fasting is actually about feasting in the Lord. Too often, most of us, many of us, remember, have this emphasis and focus. Fasting is hard. We emphasize on the negative. And what God would ultimately lead us is fasting is not about depriving. It's about tasting more and hungering more for God's goodness. And that wasn't only for the leaders. He wanted the wives, all the wives, to join. Ah, but it didn't stop there. The people who fasted were not only the adults, but here he says it included even the children. Children who knew how to hear, obey, and follow in the footsteps of their parents. Parents, don't just tell them what good things to do. Show them so they can see and follow in the footsteps. But there's one more group, he says. Not only all the men, not only the wives, not only the children, but he makes a point to even point out the little ones. The little ones, young ones, they too were called to fast before the Lord in order to seek God's goodness. Please hear me today. Even little children were to fast with the adults before the Lord. Personally, one of the mistakes I believe our culture makes is that we diminish our children. We think and we expect far too little from our little ones. The other day I was watching YouTube videos of little children, could not have been more than five. Little children singing their hearts out to the Lord, joining the adults. I was in tears. I thought those were only for the adults who knew better. But children joined the adults in their heartfelt singing before the Lord, and their faces priceless. And it is my prayer that our church can do that as well. When we worship, I don't want only the adults to worship. I believe children must be part of the worship, but I believe the first responsibility lies in the hearts of the adults. The adults must sing wholeheartedly, genuinely, and joyfully. The adults must first taste the goodness of our God, so that it isn't an act you do. It isn't a service you do temporarily. It is a life. It is our hearts. And in our hearts, we want more than anything else to love and to sing lovingly and joyfully with all of our hearts, minds, strength, and voices before our Almighty God to sing praises to Him. So can I ask all of our members, let's not cheat. Let's not cheat our children of God's grace by not inviting them and expecting them and nurturing them to partake more in God's ways. Remember, if God expects them to be present in the worship, just as they were to be fasting with the adults, then God expects to bless them. Remember the principle I often teach, the principle of demand and supply? If God called or demanded the children to come, then He expects to bless them, to also taste God's goodness for themselves. The place of children to worship is not to just sit quietly. Not at all. When we sing, children should sing and dance. When we speak about God's word, if they don't get it, the adults, the parents, the grandparents should be able to also teach them. Maybe not here, but when you get home. Let our children experience and taste God's goodness. Don't you be selfish, adults. It isn't only for you. It is also for the children. That's why in our church, we have so few children, and that bothers me. I hope and I pray we'll have a lot of children worshiping together with the adults. That's how Jehoshaphat responded to what happened. But I want you to see how God responds to how Jehoshaphat responded. So let me take you and highlight three of God's responses to Jehoshaphat. First, God soothed their fears with His promise. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 15, I read this verse as a call for our worship today. This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. Okay. Up to there, it seems it doesn't make sense. How are you not going to be afraid or discouraged when a vast army who's so much greater than you is coming to kill you? You are supposed to get discouraged and afraid, right? That's the reality. That's the scenario. That's life. When troubles come, you are supposed to be afraid and discouraged. Ah, that's why we have the following sentence for the Lord, for you to see. Let's read the underlined words there. Let's read together. For the battle is not yours, but God's. At this time, instead of putting yours, let's make it personal. Use mine, okay? Let's reread that. For the battle is not mine, but God's. See, God knew the situation His people found themselves in. God knew the much greater army of three nations were coming to attack His people. God knew that His people were afraid and discouraged by the coming of trouble. But He also knows they don't have to fight because He will fight for them. The battle is not yours, but God's. See, if God is fighting, then there's no worry, is it? Because there's no one as powerful as He. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, John the Apostle tells us exactly that. He says, you, dear children, he's talking to all of us. He's calling God's people, dear children, are from God and then overcome them because the one, God, who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. See, if God is greater, then it means He will triumph. And if He's the victor, then what are we to fear? That's what God wants us to learn from John chapter 16, verse 33. This is what Jesus says. I've told you these things. In other words, the troubles will be coming, He says. I've told you these things. The troubles. So that in me you may have peace. Ooh, trouble, and yet He wants you to have peace. Why? In this world you will have trouble, and I wrote in parentheses, great and powerful enemies can march against us. But then He says, but take heart. In other words, be courageous. Be strong. Why? For the last sentence is the reason. I, Jesus, have overcome the world, your troubles, your situations, your struggles. All the things that you are going through, He says, I have overcome them. And in Him, that's where we see all of our troubles removed. That's where we can have peace. It's not a peace that runs away from trouble. It's not a peace absence of trouble. It's a peace in the midst of all the troubles, because we have the conqueror, the victor, the triumpher. Jesus, our God, is with us. With Him, the troubles. You know, whenever you are facing this huge tiger, if you are faced with a tiger, what do you do? Afraid? You gotta run and hide. But if the tiger becomes a little kitty, a cat, do you run from a cat? If you don't want it around, when the tiger says, get out, you don't care. The little cat, you go, whoosh, whoosh. They run away, you see. The problem, sometimes you think it's a tiger, but it's a kitty. You need not run, because He has conquered. That's the first promise He gives. The second, having the assurance of God's triumph, He gave this very, very strange command. Let me read for us. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 16 and 17. Remember, in verse 15, He says, the battle is mine, not yours. Then look what He says. Verse 16 and 17 doesn't quite follow verse 15. He says, tomorrow, march down against them. Excuse me? Did He not just say He was going to fight? Now He wants you to go to the battle? They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jerubah. Wait a minute. Wait. You say you were going to fight. Now you want us to go and face them exactly where they're coming up? And then He says, but you will not have to fight this battle. So much contradiction. Then He says something, again, really, really disturbing. He says, take up your positions. Stand firm and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow. You know, when you and I hear the words, the Lord will fight for you, do you expect to be fighting there, to be facing the enemies? Are you expected to go there and stand when the enemies are marching with their evil, malicious hearts? That's why I think this verse is so strange. If they're not going to do the fighting, then why is it that God wants them to march against them, take up their positions, and most of all, go out to face them tomorrow? Logically, isn't that dangerous, to stand where the enemies will be coming to attack? If God is delivering them, shouldn't the battle be completely over before they ever step foot into the battlefield? So this command from God for His people to march out and to face their enemies, doesn't it sound a little bit unsettling? Quite fearful, if you ask me. Very strange, I think. So I was asking, why was God giving such a strange command to His people? You see, God knew unless His people would witness what their God has done, they would not learn God's truth well. In other words, if God's people simply tasted the sweetness of the victory without witnessing what God has done for them, then their testimony of their God will be so temporary, so feeling oriented, quickly fleeting away as soon as they face another problem. It would be like tasting the resurrection without seeing the crucifixion. We have to know, without Friday, there's no Sunday. Their witnessing God's powerful loving action for them will only deepen when they understand and trust in their God So that whatever struggles they face in the future, they can remember and be reminded how powerfully and wonderfully God has done for them, God's truth. In other words, the resurrection is powerful precisely because they first saw the crucifixion and understand what an amazing sacrifice their God did for them and what miracles He can do for them. Let me highlight just one more of God's response and come to the conclusion. I asked, how did the battle end? Let me take you to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 22 to 24. As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set what? Ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah. And they were defeated. The Ammonites and Moabites rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the Bezan and looked toward the vast army, they saw the dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. If this wasn't so serious, it's almost comical, isn't it? How did God destroy the enemies that brought trouble to His people? What did they do? They actually killed each other instead of fighting against God's people. First, the Ammonites and the Moabites rose up against the men of Seir and destroyed them. It was two against one. Right? And then the Ammonites and the Moabites began to fight each other. And they destroyed each other. Every single soldier from this three army were killed. He says, none escaped. This self-destruction is described in verse 22 as the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah. Remember, prior to marching out against Israel, these three nations agreed to band together, to fight together against their common hated enemy called Judah. Yet somehow in their march to destroy God's people, our God allowed their hearts to become suspicious, to not give each other the benefit of the doubt, to think of the worst of the other. And so God did not stop them from thinking evil and actually doing evil, just as their evil hearts naturally tended to think and act. God didn't put evil seeds into their hearts. He just allowed them to be as they were. And suspicion, malicious heart, no benefit of doubt, just overwhelmed them. They thought evil, they did evil. Folks, did you know the reason why you and I, we, do not do evil despite thinking of evil? It's because our God is gracious, holding our hearts, so that in His gracious hand, He won't allow us to do the evil that we can easily think and do. You understand? Don't belittle these other people who are terrible evildoers. Can I even say, we're no really better than they, because we think those evil thoughts. I have thought murderous thoughts of people driving by me. I'm horrible. The only reason I did not commit the evil is not because I have wonderful self-restraint, my nature is good. No, it's God was holding me from doing the evil. That's what happens to our lives. Too often we don't know what God does. And then so what do? We credit ourselves, well, I'm not so bad as the Nazis, the Hitlers, the Stalins, and the others. Oh boy. The reason why we don't do evil is not because we're good, but a good God is holding us. What a merciful God He is. That's what happened in the Valley of Baraka today. Let me wrap up this message. And as we close this message, I want us to behold the response of God's people witnessing God's presence in their lives. So let me read 2 Chronicles 20, verse 21. It says, after consulting the people, all the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. So let me ask here quickly three questions of where, when, and who. First, did you see where they were praising God? They were praising God in the battlefield when the danger was still everywhere. It wasn't, praise was not the fruit or the result after the war was over. No, not at all. Praise was in the midst of while they were presently in danger. It wasn't a fruit. It was part of the danger that God's people embraced. Did you see when they praised God? They had not yet seen God's victory for them, yet they began to sing and praise the goodness of their God without knowing exactly how God would work. They just knew God would work. How, they didn't know. But what they were looking at were enemies marching against them, and they could have easily thought, oh my God, what happens to God's promise when those arrows fly and when they start sticking their swords to me? I'm going to die. It was while they were facing the enemies and the danger, they learned how to praise God. Do you understand? Praising is not afterwards. It's in the midst. And thirdly, did you see who decided to praise God? We are told, after consulting the people, meaning it was not simply the leaders, it was all the people there, agreed together to praise their God, just like all of them, men, women, children, and little ones, together fasted. Because of this message, I have this prayer for our church, that all of us will visit the Valley of Baraka. And as we saw, two things they do. First, all of them gather to sing praises to our God with all of their hearts, minds, strength, and voices, despite whatever troubles or situations they may be going through. Praise was the response. Not what happens, but praise to Him. And then secondly, may we earnestly cling to our God, that all of us, men, women, children, and little ones, together will pray and fast before our God. Oh yes, when we worship, when we pray, when we fast, it isn't an adult thing. It is all God's people thing. And that includes leaders and men, wives and women, children, and even little ones. All of them together. May that be our church. May that be Jesus. All of us worshiping together, singing praises together, praying and fasting even together, so that we will learn how to do more of Jesus than less. So I end our message today. As Jesus said, it is better to serve than to be served. It is better to give than to receive. May that be GCC, all of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for taking us into this amazing, beautiful, intriguing, exciting, mysterious, and strange places, Lord. You took your people to the battlefield when the enemies were literally marching with their swords drawn, their spears held high. It was easy to imagine and feel betrayed, feeble. And yet, Lord, it was there you taught them in the middle of nowhere in this valley when the enemies were marching loudly, viciously, it was their Lord who taught them, the battle is not yours. Yes, you will have to go to the battlefield, but you need only to stand there, not to look at the enemies, but to look up and see our God is present. For the problem of our lives is not the presence of troubles, but it is the absence of Christ in the midst of our troubles. Oh, Heavenly Father, may this truth not only ring true in our head, but Lord, may we truly believe in our hearts. Thank you for your people today as they behold this truth. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.